Good morning.
Good morning.
I was listening to Jim talk. I don't know where he is. Okay. Hi, Jim. Talking about heaping coals of fire on your head and all that. I remember being in middle school. One day I was bringing home my gun rack that I had made in industrial arts. Got on the bus, and of course, you all know, you've always got that kid or two everyone makes fun of, no one wants to be around and all that. And somehow I ended up having to sit in the seat with that boy. And either in word or in deed, but I think probably in both, I joined right in, you know, I've got to sit with this guy and all that. Abused him. And there I sit, and he looks over at my gun rack, and he goes, "Did you make that?" "Yeah." "That's nice." Troubled conscience had a good effect. I've been asked to speak on a subject this morning, if you've looked on the program, that is entitled The Place of Grace. I've given this lesson here before, but was asked by some who were responsible for deciding what we talk about to give it again. So if you've heard this before, I hope you'll bear with me as I try to stir up pure minds by way of reminder. If you haven't heard it before, I hope it can serve to provoke to love and good works. Without exception in the New Testament, unless you're using the King James, in which one exception occurs in James chapter 1, verse 11, the New Testament always uses this word for grace. Technically, you'd pronounce that charis or something like that, but we might just say charis. It's a word from which we get charisma. What were we always taught growing up that grace or charis means? It was unmerited favor. And if you look in your Thayer lexicon, you'll find that that's pretty much right. Charis is defined as goodwill, loving kindness, favor. The New Testament writers, he says, use it preeminently of that kindness which bestows favors even upon the ill-deserving. It is God's favor towards his people, towards all mankind, that they do not deserve, and the things they receive from him that they do not deserve. It is a hallmark of the New Covenant. And this will be the thrust of everything I say this morning. If you go through the whole Old Testament, at least in my New King James, I believe, you will find this word grace, the English word grace, but 18 times. 18 times in all those words of the Old Testament. Yet when you come to the New Testament, which is less than half as long, the same word appears 125 times. What's going on? A very big change has occurred. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you," and here's why. "You are not under law, but under grace." He goes on to say, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" A good question for a lot of folks today. His answer is, certainly not. Under the law, you lived as if you were under the law, and people still do live as if they were under the law, but Paul says, not you. If you're in Christ, you are under grace. And in John chapter 1, John starts dealing with that in a little more detail. And if you'd like to join me there, we're going to start in verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. After speaking of the Word who is God in verse 1, he then goes on to say of that Word, John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of" what? "Grace," he says, "and truth." Full of grace and truth. In verse 15, he goes on to talk about John proclaiming Jesus' arrival. But then in verse 16, returns to the thought, he says, "And of Jesus' fullness, we have all received." Now, I used to look at that. I thought this concept of the fullness, and what are we talking about here? Well, Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Maybe that's what's being talked about here. But the context tells me what he's talking about. What was Jesus full of in verse 14? He's full of grace and truth. And so when John says that of that fullness we have all received, he's saying of that fullness of grace and truth that Jesus brought, you've received, if you're in Christ this morning, and grace for grace. Now, what does grace for grace mean? That's not the way I'd say it. It's probably not the way you'd say it unless you were referring to biblical terminology. The word in the Greek is this word right here, with this in between, and then this one's repeated. Now you see that word and you think, anti, well that's against. But this is a word that's sometimes translated for in the Greek. And in this case, it really carries with it the idea of exchange. If I wanted to make a trade with you, I might pull out whatever I had and I'd say, I'll give you this for that. And that's the idea here. Jesus is full of grace, so much so that if you're in Christ and you have grace and you could give it up, what would you get in return? More grace. Luke 6:38, pressed down, shaken together, and running over is the idea. Succession of grace. Here the picture is grace taking the place of grace, like the manna fresh each morning. New grace for the new day and the new service. One paraphrase renders it, one blessing piled upon another. There's this endless supply. Jesus was able to provide the 5,000 with all the bread they needed with 12 baskets more. He provided the 4,000 with all the bread they needed, 7 baskets more. Jesus has enough and then some, and it's an endless supply for the believer. First John chapter 1, verse 17, he goes on to say, here's the difference now. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Is that to say there was no grace or truth in Moses? Of course not. Perhaps the grace is debatable, although the very fact that you had the law is grace. What advantage then had the Jew, Paul asked? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. It was God's grace that they even had the law. They could have that relationship with him that the Gentiles could not. And certainly there was truth, but the message being that in Christ there's more grace, there's more truth than was ever made available through Moses. And if you're in Christ this morning, in this grace you stand. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The fullness of grace, favor, and truth that came through Christ has now been made available. It was not available to those under law. It's only now available. So what is it? Well, let's first of all note how often Paul talks about it. Paul talks about grace, this isn't hyperbole, but all the time. Every single one of his epistles, with the possible exception of Hebrews, if he's even the author of that, begins with grace. What's his typical greeting? Grace to you and peace from God the Father. And all of his epistles, even if you count Hebrews, end with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or be with your spirit. He begins with grace, he ends with grace. In 2 Corinthians 9:14, he talks of the exceeding grace of God. Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:6, the glory of his grace. Grace was on Paul's mind. First Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul talked about how grace had been passed to him. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting in me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, was exceedingly abundant. Now, your list is different than Paul's, I imagine. He said, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man, I was a man of hubris, is the idea there. Your list might be different, but you've got your list, don't you? Some of us could say, I thank God because he counted me worthy, although I was formerly a lover of myself, a liar, an addict, an arrogant person, an angry person, a user of profanity, unreliable, the list goes on and on. We've all got things in our past. Gerald Pett mentioned it in passing yesterday, or something along these lines, and I believe it's very true. If you are inclined to withhold confessing a trespass to one in the church, let me encourage you to not buy into a presumption which may be keeping you from doing it. You may be thinking, well, I'm the only one that deals with this, or no one's going to understand. I am persuaded that if we started over here and started letting people tell the things in their past, jaws would hit the floor very quickly. We all have struggled with sin. It's a reality. We've all been there. We've all done that. It's sad, but it's true. And grace was abundant towards you and me in Christ. If not for God's grace towards you, where would you be this morning? Maybe you would have thrown your family away by now and you'd be alone. Maybe you'd be in a gutter, all hyped up on methamphetamines or in a drunken stupor. Maybe you'd be in a jail cell. Maybe you'd be in a false church. Maybe you'd be dead and burning. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. There, but for the grace of God, would go us all. What Paul experienced, you have experienced if you're in Christ this morning. In grace you began, and in grace you still stand. But John, we still haven't gotten to that. What does that mean exactly? We've touched on it. But what is this distinction? I find this a fascinating discussion. I hope if you get nothing else, this is what I'm driving at this morning. Because even though we are no longer under law, I submit to you that there are a lot of people who are calling themselves Christians, and I imagine we've got some in this room this morning, who are living as if they were under law. And that's the thing that Christ came to free you from. Free us all. So what does it mean to be under grace? Well, let's first of all talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that sin is any less severe in God's eyes. You've seen the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's true. You might talk with someone in the denominational world and they might say, well, I'm not perfect, I'm just a sinner. Well, in the strictest sense, you may or may not be. Yes, you can say those sentiments are true in many ways. But I think they carry with them a connotation. You know, there's the denotative meaning, what it literally means, and then there's the things that are connoted by what people say. I think oftentimes when we hear things like that, well, I'm not perfect, I'm just a sinner, Christians are just forgiven. Yes, but the idea I hear is I don't have to be any better. I may be as bad a sinner 15, 20, 30 years from now as I am now, but that'll be okay because Jesus' grace is there to take care of me. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, Paul pointed out that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That here was all this sin under the old law, but yes, Christ's grace overwhelmed it. And someone might argue from that then, well, hey, if this sin created this much grace, then this much sin will create this much grace. Let us sin that grace may abound. And what did Paul say about that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Not to make a big issue of that. God forbids a very powerful phrase, but it's not a biblical phrase. God's not actually in the Greek. The King James translators did us a bit of a disservice, I think, and they did God's name a disservice. But as an aside, it still remains true. Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Being under grace doesn't mean God looks at sin now and says, hey, you know, I've sent you Jesus. I sent that law to show you how bad you are, but hey, ease off. It's not so bad. No, that's not the thrust of grace at all. God calls us to service. Being under grace doesn't mean that once you're in it, that you'll always be there. This has been a big discussion in one venue some of you may frequent. One of the websites that's run by some of the brethren, one brother. This has been a discussion there recently. I can understand why people would like the idea of once in grace, always in grace. But it gives them a false hope. Revelation 22, verse 19, the writer of Revelation said, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. That's one of the first passages I like to go to when I'm talking with someone about this doctrine. How can you have your part taken from the book of life if you weren't first in it? No, being in the book of life doesn't mean you'll always be there. Simon himself in Acts 8:13 believed and was baptized. Regardless of where you stand on what brings about salvation, Simon is saved. And yet, a few verses later, when he tries to buy the gift of the Spirit, what does Peter say to him? Your money what? Perish with you. Simon had compromised his salvation. Being in grace does not mean you will always be there. To the Judaizing teachers in Galatians 5:4, Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace in your teaching as well as in your life. So that's what it doesn't mean. There are a lot of other things we could probably point out, but what does it mean? What is the difference between being under law and under grace? Being under grace, among many other things, means, number one, that you can now... be perfect. Wait a minute, John. What are you saying? Well, let's go to Hebrew letter and see what the writer there says. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Speaking of the service of the tabernacle, verse 9, Hebrews 9, 9, we read, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him," speaking of those under the law, "cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience." Let's go to the 10th chapter to see what he's talking about there. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Put yourself in the position. Let's take you and let's assume you were born 2,300 years earlier. So here you are now before the coming of Christ. You're a faithful Jew. You're trying to serve the Lord. You're giving Him all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. What are you doing on a fairly regular basis? Every year you're marching down to Jerusalem to be where the Lord has put His name. Every year there's this Day of Atonement. You've made your sacrifices throughout the year. You brought your animal, this animal that was one of your best. And what did you do before you gave the animal to the priest? You know, it wasn't the priest who killed the animals. It was the person. So here I bring my animal, which my money went into, and it's this innocent animal. And so to atone for my sin, I've got to kill this animal. And here this innocent animal dies because of my sin. How does that make an honest heart feel? And then here comes the Day of Atonement. And we're not supposed to eat on the Day of Atonement, but we're instead supposed to afflict our souls, the only commanded fast in the whole Old Law. So maybe I'm feeling a little bit weak because I haven't had much to eat. All my brethren around me doing the same thing. And here comes the high priest. And these animals are killed. He goes in and out of the tabernacle. And why? I thought I was making sacrifices all year for my sin. Apparently that wasn't good enough. And so we come to the Day of Atonement. We go through this whole process to remind us of our sin. And then I leave and maybe I'm just feeling free as air, right? What do I know? I know that within a month or 2 months I'm going to be making more sacrifices. I know next year I'm going to be right back here and we're going to be doing the exact same thing. What does he say in the third verse? "In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." You have something in Christ Jesus which the Jew never had. He made his sacrifices. He followed the Lord faithfully, but he never had closure. He never walked away from it with the confidence he wouldn't have to revisit it. He always knew he'd have to revisit it again. Till the day that he died, he would be reminded of his sins. He would be reminded of the fact that these animals are not really taking care of it. They put me in a position of good standing with God, but they're really not handling everything. You know, perhaps that was, I've wondered if part of that was just that you knew that this dumb animal here, who didn't do anything wrong, could not possibly account for your sin that you did knowing good and well you were doing it. But whatever it was, there was no closure. But back to Hebrews 9:9, the implication is that you can have this perfection. In other words, the guilt is gone. When you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you came up from the water, and how'd you feel? You were on cloud 9, weren't you? And have you sinned since then? Sure you have. Have you been beating yourself up about the sins you committed before you were baptized? Most of you probably haven't been, and if you are doing it, you don't need to. They're gone. God's forgotten about them and you can too. And when you get on your knees and you say, "Father, please forgive me for the sin I've committed again," yet you can get up from that earnest and honest prayer and you know it's gone. And you walk out the door and you get out there and you're free. The Jew didn't have that. He was never free. The guilt never subsided. The cloud lingered because the sin hadn't been taken away. You can be perfect in regard to conscience. And in Christ you have power. I think this is very interesting also. Under the law, there was very little power over sin. What does Paul say of himself in Romans 7? What I wanted to do, that I didn't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. He finally concludes that he's what kind of man? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't want to do it, but I find myself doing it. What I don't want to do, that I do. It's agony. And so it was for every honest and sincere soul who lived under the law. Because sin was there, he knew he wasn't supposed to, but he didn't have power to whip it, not in the fullest sense. The faithful fought, but with limited success. In Romans 7, verse 8, Paul says, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. When I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do it, I wasn't tempted so much to do it. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You know, if I had a jar full of cookies that Amber made, and we put them in the cabinet and the children don't know about them, they're not tempted at all. The moment, though, we take that out and we set it out here, because by the law is the knowledge of sin, we set this out here and we say, kids, we've got some chocolate chip cookies here. It's the morning, but you can't have any till after supper. What happens in the mind of my children that wasn't happening just a few minutes before? And all of us, if you've had Amber's cookies, it'd be happening to you. You're thinking, boy, I wish I could get one of those sooner. And there's temptation. Law produces temptation, but not strictly speaking. The law took occasion by the flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, Paul says, God did in Christ. So here you were under the law. You wanted to do what's right. You knew what it was, but you found yourself being tempted and you succumb. Now, is it different under the new covenant? Not 100%, but it is different. Let me tell you why. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul makes this statement, which we cited earlier. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, sin has dominion over those who live under law only. But sin shall not have dominion over you. It won't rule you. You live under grace. Well, in what way is it not going to rule over me anymore? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. He says, I pray that God would grant you to be strengthened with might through what? Through His Spirit in the inner man. I pray that God will strengthen you with His Spirit. Strengthen for what? Romans chapter 8, verse 13 tells us that it is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. Hear me on that, if you will. Hear Paul. It is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. The indwelling of the Spirit, Paul is saying, empowers you. The indwelling of the Spirit was not available to the average believer in the Old Covenant. He had only His will to help him. And the will's not good enough. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But in Christ, God has given the Spirit to augment your desire. And God is giving you desires to do His will now. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image. You're being transformed. You were this. You're being made into this just as by what? Or who? The Spirit of the Lord, he says. The transformation that can take place now in the believer is taking place because the Spirit is there. That's why Paul said, or Jesus said in Luke 11, 13, pray for the Holy Spirit. There's power over sin. Galatians 5, 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, you're saying, John, that we can be absolutely perfect? No, Paul says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. The battle is still there, but it has been minimized now. I think that may be why Paul ends Romans 7 the way he does. I struggled with that for a long time. I'm not saying I got it all mastered. But Paul describes how awful it was to live under the law. He goes, who will deliver me from this body of death? Answers the question by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then ends the chapter by saying, he's still serving the flesh. On some level, with his body. I thought, what's going on there? What changed? I think it's a degree. That's what's changed. Now it's been minimized. Yes, the battle's still there, but you can walk in the Spirit. They couldn't do that. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So long as you are bent on doing what the Spirit has revealed in Scripture and have the Spirit dwelling in you, you will not sin. So long as the Spirit is dwelling in you and you have wholeheartedly made the decision that you are not going to sin, you won't. The moment I sin, at that moment I'm not walking in the Spirit, if I understand this correctly. But that's something that your Jewish counterpart 2,300 years ago couldn't have done. He also didn't have something else that you have. Not to the same extent. By the way, if I haven't made it clear already, I'm going to draw a simple chart here. This helps me, and I just think a little odd, I guess. Here's Joe under the Old Covenant, Old Testament. He comes into God's kingdom. He lives till he's 85 years old. Let's say he commits 15,000 sins. He didn't have the Spirit. Now somehow Joe's transported to an alternate universe. He's living under the new covenant. He receives the gift of the Spirit. And he walks with the same sincerity that he had over here. The same level of diligence that he had over here. But he has the Spirit here. This is the way I like to explain what I'm talking about. What I think Paul is talking about. When all is said and done, and he dies at 85... how many sins will he have committed? I don't know, but I like Gary's answer once. Less. Joe died holier under the new covenant than he did under the old. He was able to whip that sin because he had the aided power of the Spirit. So, quite contrary to being under law, we can't say, well, sin's not such a big deal. Sin's still a huge deal, and you're without excuse if it's still reigning in your life. And I am too. Promise. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, our God and Father who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So grace leads us to this third and final point of hope or promise. The New Testament writers use the Greek word elpis in speaking of the hope of eternal life. And they don't mean hope the way we tend to use it. We'll say things like, well, I sure hope he comes around. Well, we can hope against hope. Well, I can only hope. If there's a major uncertainty when we use that word, that's not what the New Testament writers mean when they're using that word hope. The hope is a hope which does not disappoint, Romans 5 says. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent name, pardon me, ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on what? Better promises. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Better promises. Well, we've seen some of them already. And here's another one. Can the Christian know that he or she is going to heaven? I have heard of it being taught that no. And it seems to me that somewhere in time past, and maybe not all that long ago, there have been one or more among us who have taught that you cannot know whether or not you're going to heaven. I remember talking to a widower several years ago who had lost his wife, been in the church for years. Asked me across the breakfast table, do you think we can know if we're going to heaven? I think the Bible is very clear on this point that you can know. By biblical definition, you can have assurance and confidence that if you're walking in Christ and you die today, you have every reason to believe you are going to heaven. Let me give you the reasons I believe this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul makes this very simple statement. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He doesn't say, we hope, in the English sense. We think there's a good chance. He says, we know. In 1 Corinthians, 1 John 5:13, John spends the whole book telling you how you can know whether or not you're in Christ, and finally finishes it with this. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul was dying, and I don't know very many things that clarify reality like knowing that you're dying. And Paul could say, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's saying that the confidence I don't have because I'm an apostle. I have it because I'm in Christ, and if you're in Christ, you can have it too. Paul said to depart and be with Christ was better. To leave, to die is gain. Those aren't the words of a man who's living in doubt. How do I get that confidence, John? Well, some of you have heard me say this repeatedly. It's almost kind of become my mantra over the past year or so. If you have doubts about, number one, whether you can know that you're going to heaven, and number two, how you can know, let me encourage you to get a piece of paper out and open up to the book of 1 John and read it. And every time you come to the expression, we know, put one column over here, we know, write what it is that John says we know. And then he'll also tell you, by this we know. And write down what the this is. And you'll discover that 7 times John says we can know, and 5 times he tells us by what we can know. And he tells us what it is that is known, or pardon me, what those 2 things are. Number one, you'll know you're in Christ and that you're going to heaven if you keep his commandments. Number two, you will know you are in Christ and going to heaven if you love the brethren. Those are the 2 things. God's made it very simple as far as principles. Not always simple to follow. It's not. The way of the Lord is difficult. Jesus himself said that. But he's made the concepts very easy. Those 2 things. But John, I have sin in my life. If you're like me, that's something you struggled with. Yeah, intellectually I know we can't be perfect, but how do you deal with not being perfect? When there's sin there, how does a man come to peace with the fact that he's sinning? How can you be sinning and be in Christ? Well, if you're habitually sinning, I would argue that that's something you need to think real hard about. Our brother Richard Riggins, who's not here today, one day was sitting with me at the Blue Springs Meeting House, and he quoted 1 John 1:7 to me. And I'd like you to turn there with me if you would. First John chapter 1, verse 7. John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now cover up the rest of the verse. If I hadn't prefaced any of this reading with anything I've said, and you were just asked cold, what does it mean to walk in the light? Don't say anything, but what would you have answered? How would you have defined walking in the light? I asked this question at a congregation about a year ago, and there was a man sitting in the congregation. I said, what does it mean to walk in the light? And his answer was, what I think is the emotional answer, the deep-seated answer that a lot of people might give. He said, sinless. I think that's what I thought. No, you can't be sinless, but if you're walking in light, you never sin. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, what? But I thought you were walking in the light. Please, no one go away from here with the impression that you can just sin and it's all A-okay. That's not what the Lord's teaching us in 1 John. But what he is teaching us is that we are not perfect. We are flesh. And that even in your best moments, well, your near best moments, you're going to make mistakes and you're going to transgress his will. But you have an advocate with the Father. And so long as an honest heart is there, a heart that's truly seeking the Lord, that's quick to confess, quick to repent, that these two are not mutually exclusive. One can be in the light and yet still sin. Not habitually necessarily, but there will be sin. So we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a lifestyle. If as a lifestyle I keep the commandments of the Lord, I don't have these moments where I'm obedient and then I just disappear from the Lord's obedience for weeks, months. But if my lifestyle is one of obedience and when I sin, I confess that and repent and get back on the bandwagon. If this is my life, this is a picture of one walking in the light. And if you walk in the light, not only is he forgiving you of your sins, but John, read it so you'll believe it from him and not from me. Make it your own. You can know you're going to heaven. There is perfection, power, and promise available in Christ because you're now under grace. I found that the expression "found grace" appears 7 times in the Bible. Its first appearance is of Noah. Genesis 6, 7 and 8, the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them." But, he writes, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To find grace meant that he was going to be saved. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is talking to God and says, "We need to know that you're with us. How can I know if I've found grace? How will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us?" God said to Moses, "I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight." Noah found grace and he got deliverance. Moses found grace and he had the Lord's presence with him, guiding him. So I'm going to close this out by asking you, have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord this morning? If you have found grace, you have been delivered from the body of death. You have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You stand saved, and God's presence is with you, leading you, guiding you. If you're lacking any one of those things, you don't stand in grace this morning. You're on the outside looking in, but Jesus extends the opportunity to you right now. Right now, you can make a decision. You can pray that prayer if you need to. If time passed, you were a Christian and just need to get back on the bandwagon, you can take care of it right there in your pew. If you need to come forward, you can do that. But you can walk out of this auditorium this morning, no matter how you came in, you can walk out standing in the grace of God with perfection of conscience, power over sin, and a promise of certain salvation. If that's what you'd like to have this morning and you're willing to come to the Lord on His terms, we invite you as we stand and sing.